Thank you very much, Jane. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Today we're beginning a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we finished a series in Revelation. We got through chapter 5, and there is where that sermon series was planned to end. We might at some point in the future go back and review those chapters and then move forward to the judgments that come in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and all of that. But having finished that, we're moving towards a sermon series. And in particular, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. And we're familiar with the way it begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are... And so forth. The sermon goes on for three chapters. The sermon begins with those sayings of Christ that we know as the Beatitudes. They're wonderful, short sayings of Jesus Christ that are ethical in nature. They give us behaviors to exhibit as followers of Christ. And they have been studied throughout the centuries in diverse ways. There is an awful lot of literature that one could read dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes. And they have been applied to the believer's life ever since Matthew first put pen to paper. But before we delve into the actual content of the Sermon on the Mount, we will do that coming up here. We're going to take a few weeks, though, beforehand, just to get a glimpse of the material that Matthew gives us that leads up to the Sermon on the Mount. So chapters 1 through 4, we're going to take a few weeks to get through that. Today, though, we're going to step back just a little bit so that we can understand just a little bit about the very first verse of Matthew's gospel. Read with me Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now, your version of your Bible might have a slight variation in a few words there. For example, your version might read something like, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And they aren't necessarily different in meaning, per se. But we'll have to make a decision in just a few minutes with respect to the difference that's there, respect to the terms that I read and what might be in your Bible. Now, if your Bible's the same, I mean, the decision has kind of basically been made for you by the translators of the Bible, that you have, and that's okay. But if yours has something different, we do have to make a decision as we move forward. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But that's getting a little bit too far down the road at this point. You know, beloved, that we have four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are what are in our Bible. These four accounts were understood as authentic and used by the very earliest believers in their lives, the very first people to go to church and worship Almighty God after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, had this material with them. But they were all written after the message of the gospel had taken hold and began to spread. Let's back up just one more time and get a running start kind of at this gospel, so to speak. How far back do you want to back up? Well, we're going to back up to the beginning, Genesis. Genesis begins with God, and the first action, the first recorded action that we have of God is Him speaking, okay? Genesis 1:1-2 say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and dark, and the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness. And God said, what? Let there be light. God spoke. Now, you and I can discuss whether or not, you know, the first action is created, but really that first kind of verse there is kind of like the title. It's kind of like the setting. It kind of says, you know, here's the context of what happened. God spoke. God is a speaking God. The very first action we have of God is that God speaks, let there be light. And it never stops in Scripture. God speaks everywhere. God speaks with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. He says to Adam, name the animals. God speaks to Adam and Eve after they have fallen into sin. He says, where are you? And who told you you were naked? And what did you do? I mean, God speaks to even fallen human beings. God then later, he speaks to Abraham as he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He says, I want you to come. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. He makes promises to Abraham of those things. God speaks to Moses at the burning bush. God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him the Ten Commandments. God speaks. God speaks to Samuel in a dream and calls him into ministry. God speaks to David, to the prophet Nathaniel that Jane just read for us, and exposes his sin and makes a promise to David. God speaks with all the prophets, and they speak to the people of God his very word. God speaks. Now, one of the specific things that God discloses as he speaks is that he is the one true God. One of the things that God communicated to Moses to say to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you don't have to turn there, I'll turn there. God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which your Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Moses says that. That you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Here's what God says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He is the one true God. There are no others. This chapter, chapter 6, is right after chapter 5, where Moses tells the gathered nation of Israel the Ten Commandments. He reiterates for them. And it starts off with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, because he is the one and only true God. It's one of the things that he speaks. The issue that God is the one true God is it's a very important truth in having a relationship with him. The chosen people of God, the Israelites, over time didn't do so well with this truth. In reading the Hebrew Scriptures, in reading the Old Testament, the fact that they worshipped other gods is inescapable. Now, not everyone worshipped other gods. One of the greatest examples in particular is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told to worship another god, and they said, no, whether or not we die in that fire, in that big furnace, or not, whether God saves us or not, we're not going to bow to your idol. We're just not going to worship another god. But generally, that's the exception to the rule. The nation has trouble over time. It didn't stay that way. And because the Israelites worshipped other gods, the one true God sent judgment. He not only told them that judgment was going to come, but he brought the judgment to them, upon them, for turning away from the one true God and serving false gods. It's one of the things that he spoke. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Judges demonstrates this particular thing. I mean, that's what the whole book of Judges is really all about. The Israelites are in the promised land. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua conquers everything, Judges. And when they get into the promised land, the Israelites are there living, and they begin to worship the false gods of their neighbors. And they do all sorts of evil. And when they do that, God finally brings judgment upon the Israelites through some other nation, through one of the neighbors, the Philistines, the Babylonians, other nations come against them and conquer them. When the judgment gets bad enough in the book of Judges, the Israelites cry out for a deliverer to God, and God sends them a judge. We're familiar with some of them not so much. When they are delivered by the judge, whether it's Gideon or Samson or Othniel or Deborah and Barak, after the deliverance comes, for a little while, the people live well. They live with the one true God, but eventually they fall into sin and once again forsake the one true God. And the cycle keeps repeating itself in a downward spiral. The last judge is the worst of them all. In the book of Judges, God had many deliverers over time for his people. Moses was a deliverer. Joshua was a deliverer. Gideon, Samson, and Samuel. Samuel was the last judge of Israel and the first prophet. And by the time you and I, in our reading, get to Samuel in the history of Israel, the Israelites no longer want God to be their king. And they cry out and they say, we want a king just like everybody else. Samuel is in a tither about this. He says, this is crazy. You really shouldn't do this. God, I don't know what to do. And God speaks to Samuel and he says, listen, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. What I want you to do, Samuel, is give them a warning about getting a king, that it's not going to go well for them in the guy that they pick, but give them a king. So Samuel does exactly that. He warns them, they cry out for a king, and they pick Saul, the guy who stood out head and shoulders above the rest. So they reject God's kingship, the one true king, and God gives them Saul. And then the first three kings are Saul, then David, and then Solomon. Okay? Now, those three kings, they're the only kings of Israel that rule over a united kingdom. After Solomon, there is a divide and a split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They have a few good rulers, a few good kings, but mostly bad kings. Mostly bad kings who do not honor God. And it goes exactly the way that God told them it would. But during this time period of kings, God chooses a king for the nation of Israel. They pick Saul, didn't work out so well. God chooses David. And he makes a promise to David that we read in 2 Samuel. David was a man after God's own heart. And God promises to David, not only Solomon, but that one of his descendants will sit upon the throne of Israel forever. God says, in essence, to David, that there will be only one true king. There is only one true God, and I'm going to give you the one and only true king. Now, after Solomon, the kingdom divides, and there are a few good rulers, many bad rulers, but eventually the Israelites sin grossly, and over time they are taken by conquering nations into exile, both the northern and the southern kingdom. And they spend a long time in exile, in deportation. But still, God speaks to them. When they're in Babylon and Assyria, when they've been taken away, when the children of Israel are removed from Jerusalem and Israel, when the people of God have been taken into captivity, the Babylonian, God still speaks to them in the prophets. And in the prophets, there's a number of things that happens as you and I read the prophets. There's the warning of judgment that's coming. Then there's judgment that comes. But then God also speaks about the restoration of the kingdom. He speaks about the coming one true king. He gives hope to them while they're in deportation. One of those prophets is Ezekiel. Okay, keep your finger in Matthew and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38, 39 to be specific. Ezekiel's really a fantastic book. It's got a lot of imagery and some things that are, you know, just otherworldly. But very near the end here, and for quite a few chapters, actually from chapters 40 to 48, God unpacks a beautiful picture of their restoration, of what it will look like when God restores them. But in chapter 39, starting at verse 21, it reads this way: "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, for their sin, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them." The nation of Israel, under the kings, sinned grossly against God, and God sent them into exile. But then he says, verse 25, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all the treachery and that they perpetrated against me." And he goes on to have this vision: "I will restore my people." Turn with me to chapter 48, the very end. It's the very last verse of chapter 48. It's the very last book, the very last phrase, the very last verse of the entire book. After he brings them back and he distributes the land and he sets it all up, he says this, verse 35, "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There." God promises in the prophets that even though the people are in exile, even though he has hid their face from them, even though they have sinned against him and he has brought judgment upon them, he says, "In the end, I will restore you, and the name of the city will be, I'm here. I'm not going to hide my face anymore." He promises that kind of restoration, and he speaks it. He has judged them, and at some future point, he will restore them, and through Ezekiel explains what that will look like. All of the prophets do this. The prophets often contains messages of future hope for Israel when God will restore them. He will send his king. He will fulfill his promise to David. He will send his anointed one. He will send his Messiah. That's the word. The Israelites, beloved, are in captivity. They are exiled. They are dispersed. They are not in their homeland. A few of the prophets and a few of the records there have some of the people come back to Israel. But most of them are dispersed among foreign nations with a message of hope. And there's a remnant that returns, but not many. You and I have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and the Old Testament ends. And the people are not back in Jerusalem. There's a few, but not the nation. It hasn't been restored. And then something absolutely astounding happens. God is silent. God stops speaking. For 400 years, God does not send a prophet. He does not send a judge. He does not send a Moses, a deliverer. There is no more, thus says the Lord. God stops speaking for 400 years. Silent. All of the people that he spoke to about the restoration, about the hope, about the future king, dead and gone. Bones, sand, dust, nothing left. All gone. He's silent for 400 years, but the Israelites, the people of God, live on. And they live on with the stuff that he's already said. They live on with the word of God. They've been doing it for thousands of years. They have the writings of Moses. They have Samuel's writings. They have David's writings. They have the writings of the prophets, and they begin to connect the dots in that 400 years. God brought deliverers. God promises to restore the nation. God will have a Davidic king on the throne of Israel forever. You and I, we read that every Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, and he shall rule the nations. He will rule. God will send the Anointed One. He will send a Messiah. And they're looking for him. God will send the one true king, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse 9. He will break the cruel oppressor's rod. Isaiah 9, chapter verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. God will send them the one true king. But he's been silent for 400 years. 400 years the people have been waiting and watching for the hope of the one true king. And then the silence is broken. But beloved, it's not broken when Matthew says the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. It's broken about 60, 70, 80 years before that when God speaks again. God speaks to a young girl named Mary through an angel, and he says, you're going to have a child. God speaks to Joseph in a dream through an angel and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God speaks to a bunch of shepherds through an angel. In the manger, the king is born, and the king, he grows up, and the king is baptized. The king is tempted. The king preaches on a mountainside. The king teaches his disciples. The king heals the sick. The king raises the dead. The king is arrested. The king is tortured. The king is crucified. And the king dies. The king is buried. But the king is risen. Just as he said. The king ascends back to his father's throne room. But just before he leaves, just before he goes, he tells his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He tells them to go and make disciples. He says, you shall be my witnesses. And they do exactly that. On Pentecost, they receive the Holy Spirit. They preach, and thousands of people get saved. They go into all the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, and they plant churches everywhere. The churches take the witness with them, but eventually they need an instruction manual. They need a history. They need truth explained and put down for them. And so what does God do? God breathes by his Holy Spirit, and men write his very word. By the grace of God, he moves through his Holy Spirit to have men write that. Matthew is one of those men. Matthew wasn't writing from just his memory, a journal of what happened. Matthew is moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very word of God so that God's word would spread and be useful to believers everywhere. Decades after Jesus ascends to the throne room, Matthew picks up his pen and he writes the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what? Why would Matthew do that? What were his purposes in writing? Why did God move through the Holy Spirit to give us anything? To give us specifically the Gospel of Matthew? So that we could, thousands of years later, you know, sit in church for an hour and, you know, have some Italian from Western New York get paid because he reads this stuff? I mean, is that why Matthew wrote the Gospel? Is that what it's about? And so that you can feel good about your lives and, you know, you're good church people? Is that why Matthew wrote his Gospel? I mean, is that the so what of what's here, of what God has done through his Holy Spirit? Of course it isn't. Of course it's not. Is it so that we can all just be good people and please God? Of course it's not. I mean, you know, that's part of it. God gives us commands to follow so that we could please him. I mean, to be obedient, that's part of it, but that's not the only thing Matthew writes. Why? Why does he give us a sermon of Jesus on the Mount? And why do we put those letters in red? Because they're way more important than the black letters, right? I mean, if Jesus said it, it's way more important. Well, no, the Holy Spirit wrote it all through the pen of Matthew. It's a small but important decision that you and I make at the very outset of whether or not it should say, or we should understand, the genealogy of the record of Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, a title, or if we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, his name. It's a small decision, but it's important because it has ramifications on everything else that's there. Now, it's important to know that Jesus Christ is a historical person. And you know that really wasn't his name. I mean, it was Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't have surnames and last names. You know, but eventually, Christ, Messiah, became applied to him as a name. But at the outset of Matthew's gospel, and the way in which the gospel proceeds, his point is to call people to understand specifically all of the stuff, and even more, that I've just unpacked about God speaking, about deliverers, about the one true king. Matthew portrays Jesus as the one true king that God promised David. There's no escaping that when you read the gospel. He is the one true king. And he begins by saying to everyone, this is the birth order of Jesus, the one true king, of Jesus, the Messiah, of Jesus, the promised Savior, of Jesus, God's fulfillment. As witnesses, we need to know this. We need to make the decision because we ought to be solid in our conclusions as to who the one is that we're proclaiming. Do you and I proclaim a salvation in anything else? No. We proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ because he's the one true king. He's the Messiah. That is part and parcel of our proclamation. When we get to the end of Matthew, and he says on the just before he's ascended, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Well, who is the Son? Well, he's the Messiah. We really ought to be solid about this particular conclusion. And in our witness, helping people understand that Jesus is the Messiah isn't always possible. Because even in the Gospel of Matthew, the Jews who were waiting and looking for the Messiah for 400 years after connecting the dots, a lot of them missed it. A lot of them were the ones that sent him to the cross and killed him. But there were some who understood and knew that he was. Remember what Peter said? Remember when Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say the prophet. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Peter declared, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. And then Jesus says to him, what? Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father, the Holy Spirit, revealed this to you. The King has come. Helping people understand isn't always possible. There will be those who reject, and we will see that in Matthew's gospel as we go through. By the time Matthew writes his gospel, the messianic kingdom has already dawned. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has ascended, and they have taken the word. They have converted people from paganism, from Judaism, from worship of other gods to worshiping the one true God and knowing that Jesus Christ is the one true King. Beloved, how are our lives lining up with that kingdom? Today? Did you know that one of the fundamental characteristics of that kingdom is obedience to Jesus Christ and his commands? It's one of the telltale signs that you're in the kingdom, that you understand that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed Savior. So how you doing? You know, you'll hear me if you listen when I pray, repeatedly say things like, help us to love you more today than we did yesterday. Help us, I said it this morning, I don't do it as a trick, it's just part of it. Help us to love you in this hour more than we did in the hour previously. Our growth in Christ, our response to the King, our lives lining up in obedience should be an ever-moving forward thing. It's not that, there is no threshold. It's not like, you know, our idolatry. You know, once we become Christians and are saved and we know that Jesus Christ is God, when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, we don't get to a point and say, okay, I'm a Christian, I don't have any other gods now. That'll never... You and I have idols of our hearts all over the place. How many of you are hoping that UNC beats Villanova today? I mean, are you invested in it? I mean, are you? No, you don't know, and couldn't care less. You know, you probably don't. Okay, but you know what I'm referring to, right? I mean, how many of us actually worship our entertainment? Have an idol of comfort? Have an idol of success? Have an idol of happiness? Doesn't mean we're not Christians. Doesn't mean that we want to have other gods before him. Just means that we do. So one of the characteristics of the kingdom is an understanding who he is obedience to him. All of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are not optional. The ethics are not what save us. When Jesus Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble. When he says, pray in this way. When he says, if you have looked on a woman with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. If you've said you fool to your brother, you're condemnable to hell. Those aren't optional things. You and I don't get to choose who we like and don't like in the kingdom. If we don't like somebody and we have something negative to say about them, that's not optional. We should be moving in obedience towards loving one another. The Messiah has come. He's got a genealogy. And Matthew gives it to us, and it's important. And he will return. And God will restore the nation. There is incredible hope because God broke his silence and Matthew wrote the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This world is not our home. All of the struggles and strife and with sin and everything else that we deal with in this life, one day will be completely and utterly overturned and reversed. And his kingdom will come and it will be consummated. You and I, above all human beings, because of the one true king, have a hope that no one else has. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the fact that you broke your silence and that we have the blessed privilege of reading it every day. How many Bibles do I have on my desk where I can read what your Holy Spirit gave to us through the pen of Matthew? Lord, prepare our hearts. As we come to the table now, help us to remember Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our King. In his name we pray. Amen.